Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil.
Well, as we come to this passage, let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray to you that you would speak to us now through your holy word. Lord, that you would be amongst us and you would speak to us as we've just been singing of. May you fill each of our hearts with your Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to grow in our walk with you and our love of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, I'm going to begin this evening with a bit of a confession. It's not something I find that embarrassing, but it is something that Ellie does, my wife. When I go on holiday, I find nothing more relaxing than reading books like this. For those of you that cannot see, this is a massive textbook on computer programming. It's fair to say that I find myself fairly unique in considering this light reading. And thankfully for our marriage, God has recently inspired the invention of the e-book reader. So now I look a little less conspicuous as I read my textbooks around the swimming pool at a campsite. Now, personally, I prefer this third edition of the book, the C++ programming language, to later editions, because this book contains both the theory with all the nuances and complexities of the language, plus how to put that into practice, a tutorial, how to do the actual programming in practical examples. We need both the detail, don't we, sometimes, and sometimes we need the tutorial. Now you have to buy two books, and that's a little steep. They cost £40 each. I won't hold that up for the whole time. My arms will ache. I guess that helps us a little bit to picture where we are in 1 Thessalonians. To be honest, it's a little bit tenuous, but it's hard. If you've noticed in the passage, there's lots of little tiny pieces of advice, isn't there? But what we have had previously in chapters 4 and the first half of chapter 5 is the theory put into practice with all the complex nuances. And now what we've got is the tutorial, how to put this into practice in a very straightforward way. We have 17 or so short commands, which are easy to remember and apply, telling us how to live as a Christian community. What he's taught us previously, after we went through the theology, then into the practice, that first set of practice will work out in several directions in our lives. They are principles which bear meditating on, reflecting on, and applying in detail to our lives. So they might shape who we are and what we do as a community. But today's commands are much more direct and to the point. They're a case of memorize these commands and then go and do them. They're fairly straightforward. Hopefully they don't take too much explanation. Go and sit down then, shall I? There is some stuff to be said, obviously. Paul ended up that the last passage we read, as Johnny has already read to us, saying, encourage one another and build one another up. And now here he gives the simple plain language guide, the 101, in how to build up together and encourage and to grow the Christian community in Thessalonica and ours here too. Okay, that's the introduction. We're going to look at each aspect he looks at in turn. And think what they have to say to us. So the first aspect of the community which Paul addresses in verses 12 to 13 is about how we are led as a community. I'll read it, those verses, to remind you. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Great advice. Certainly not the last word on Christian leadership, but actually it might claim to be the earliest Christian writing on leadership in the church. Paul's request that they acknowledge their leaders is put quite gently, suggesting he's not addressing some major rebellion or major issue with the relationship between the leaders and the congregation, to use modern terms. Later in this section, we'll see Paul giving what might be called pastoral care guidance to the whole church. And so that, along with other New Testament passages, suggests that while there were leaders in the church, clear leaders in the church, the actual little church bodies work together as communities rather than having like a clergy and a laity as in later churches. Everyone was involved in ministry and there was a sense of working together as a community. In such a church then, particularly in a church like that in Thessalonica, where nearly everyone was a new Christian, they probably needed to be reminded that they did actually have leaders and that those leaders did have a particular role and responsibility and they needed treating as such. And that role is outlined in how they're described, the leaders, in verse 12. They're not given a title at all. There's no elders, no rectors, no vicars, no overseers, no pastor, teachers, priests or deacons. None of the terms that we might use today in any part of the church. They are instead called the hard-working ones, the ones who care for you, the ones who admonish you. For Paul's focus is on what they do and not any titles or offices they might have. Notice too that Paul is talking to a group of leaders. Leadership is normally plural in the New Testament. And how are the people to treat their leaders? They are to acknowledge them. Treat them in the very highest regard in love. That's quite building up an amazing, coining amazing word to super amazingly highest regard in love. They are to love and respect their leaders, not because of any role or title they might have or for who they are in their personality, but because of their hard work, their toil for them. And that's what Paul talked about in his own ministry in Thessalonica, his toil for them, that picture of hard, manual labour. So what does this mean for us? If we want to be led well as a church, we must be positive, loving and respectful to those who lead us, he says, as maybe a leader in the church. Now, I think that's always a word we need to hear, to be positive and encouraging and loving and respectful to those who lead us, because there'll always be that tendency to over-criticise our leaders in the church. Because church is one of those places where we're dealing with really deep things. There is a lot at stake. We're dealing with things of the heart, things of eternity, things that were ground into us when we were kids if we grew up as Christians, the things that are deepest in us. And so we can feel very hurt and put out when things don't go right, where things are not as we like. But if we want to be led well, then constant minor criticism doesn't help anyone do their job. For sure, there's the need to challenge when a leader departs from the truth or domineers or hurts people. But even then, that should be constructive criticism, coming within an environment of love, respect and mutual peace. That's where Paul ends, with live in peace with each other. And this is true for our attitude to leadership at all levels, whether they are the leaders of our small groups or some other thing we're involved with inside or outside of the church, whether they're leaders of our local church, or indeed leaders of our wider denomination too. God has put these leaders over us. They work hard for us. So our primary attitude towards them should be to hold them in high regard, in love, to encourage and support them where we can, while remembering all along they are just humans like us. They will trip up and slip up, so we need to forgive them too. Leadership. Subject one for Paul. Paul continues, by talking about how we are to treat each other within the Christian community in verses 14 and 15. Let's read on. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Again, the teaching here is pithy, it's straightforward. It may well be a summary of what Paul has already said in some of the chapters that have gone before. Idle and destructive, warning those people, literally those out of line, harks back to the teaching that people should not be busybodies, but busy at work in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, if you remember. Those who are disheartened could be those who are discouraged by the opposition the church is facing, mentioned in 3:3, or those who are disheartened because members of the community have died in 4:13 to 18. The weak are the spiritually or morally weak. And that's maybe a reference to the teaching about sexual immorality in 4:3 to 8. But in the case for each of those principles, those works of love and encouragement or challenge that the church is called to give, those principles can obviously be applied much wider. This is the picture of a community which is patient, which is loving, which is caring towards those who are struggling in various ways, wanting them to be built up and encouraged and to grow to the fullness of the Christian person that God has made them to be. Alongside this, the church has the responsibility to be a community which does not engage in retaliation. Forgiveness is a core value in the church, for we have been forgiven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others, Jesus taught us to pray. So retaliation is well off the radar. And instead, we are to pursue the good of each other and those outside the community. That little word pursue here is a strong one. It's often used to mean persecute. It's that strong that we're meant to be seeking out the good of others. The church is a community which strives for the good of everyone in every way, in every sphere, returning blessings for curses, love for hatred, and prayers for persecution. It's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? That is how Paul, in these little commands, is really calling us to be. But I guess the interesting thing, I think, is that while the leadership probably had a particular role in such pastoral care, as we might want to call it, this guidance is addressed to brothers and sisters, to the whole audience. We are called to care for one another in our churches, in our local worshipping communities. We are called to care for one another, to encourage those in need, help those who are compromising, reform their ways. And we can all do that because it comes down to just listening to each other, loving each other, praying for each other, and then pointing to the encouragement and challenge of Scripture. We can all listen, got ears. We all can love each other. We can all pray for each other. We can all just point out that one verse that comes to mind that might help that person change their ways or be encouraged. This work of encouraging and building up the community, that's all of our work. So secondly, how we are as a community, how we relate to each other. Third area which Paul looks at is how do we worship as a Christian community. He gives three short commands there in verses 16 to 18. And they really are short now. The verses are like one or two words. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are three commands which show us what our life as a community worshipping God should consist of. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks to God. This is how God wants us who are in Christ Jesus, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who we're looking at this morning, to be. This is what we do as a community. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And such a life of worship is the basis of the life of the Christ-like character we've just been looking at. I certainly am very challenged by those last two sections, how we treat our leaders and how we treat each other. But worship is one of the places that those Christ-like characteristics grow in us as we put our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, as we gaze on him. we, by the work of the Spirit in our lives, become more like him too. And these commands about worship, they're addressed to the community when we gather together, but they also should be characterize our individual walks with Jesus too, obviously. So let's briefly unpack these three short commands. First, rejoice always. Paul commands rejoicing to the oppressed Thessalonian church. Now, we've already considered in our studies in 1 Thessalonians how affliction and deep joy go together, hand in hand, in Paul's writing and experience, paradoxically though that is. The call to joy, even in affliction, sometimes even because of our affliction, is a striking theme that we find in Paul's writing, as well as Jesus' teaching, and in the early church in Acts. Paul can command us to rejoice always, because what rejoicing is, what joy is delighting in God. It's not looking at our circumstances, it's looking to God and finding joy in him. That's why the command to rejoice is almost a parallel to the command to praise God. When we enjoy a good meal or a nice walk or an exciting sports match, don't we rave about it? Don't we praise it? We say positive things about it to other people. Praise arises out of our enjoyment, and that's how it should work with God. As we look to God, as we focus on him, as we think about him, as we love him, we find joy, and joy springs into rejoicing, praise, and worship of God. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes that's really easy, and sometimes that's hard work. It's a discipline to rejoice in God. It doesn't just come naturally sometimes if we are there in the place of affliction. But the point I'm trying to make is that rejoicing arises not from looking at our circumstances, but instead turning our eyes to look to God in prayer, in worship, in the word, and enjoying him and praising him. Rejoice always. Secondly, pray continually. There's a lot of things we need to be doing all the time as Christians. But this isn't really a command, I don't think, to become a monk and dedicate ourselves to prayer, or to just pray out loud non-stop by the roadsides the whole time, or in our just continually speaking. It's more, I think, about a settled attitude of prayer and a regular habit of prayer. Obviously, the regular habit is fairly straightforward, but also having a prayerful attitude, knowing at all times and in all places that we are God's, that we are in his presence, and that we are utterly dependent on him. Prayer is all about our dependence on God. And with practice, we can live our lives prayerfully, conscious that he is with us and always seeking to live for him. And that comes from developing habits of prayer, regular prayer. So pray as you rise in the morning. Pray as you go to sleep. Pray when you walk and when you drive and when you eat. Pray as you start work, pray as you stop work, pray as you meet others and when you part ways. Out loud if they're Christians, maybe in your heart if they're not. Return throughout the day to prayer and a prayerful attitude. Constantly live in that relationship of dependence upon God. Become a person whom prayer, dependence and surrender to God run through all of who you are, like those wonderful sticks of rock. Lastly, in this section, give thanks in all circumstances. Thankfulness is the right attitude for those who are prayerfully dependent on their Heavenly Father and have seen him faithfully answer prayer. But there is more, because Paul tells us in Romans 8, doesn't he, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We can find God working for good in all the circumstances we might face, with the right prayerful attitude. We know that God is sovereign and loving and good. So we know that he's working for good in every circumstance. So we're not called to give thanks here for every circumstance. That would be wrong, because some of the circumstances are pretty grotty and maybe evil. We are to give thanks, though, in every circumstance. As we're going through every type of circumstance, we are still to be thankful to God. And in particular, recognize where God is bringing good in that situation. And we thank him for it. Don't know about you, but I find that all very challenging. Who here is challenged? I'm definitely challenged. It's a challenge to devote our lives to God in worship, prayer and thanksgiving. It's the starting point, though, of our life of service for God. And I've certainly been challenged about my attitude of life. Is my life thankful? Is my life full of joy? Is it prayerful? And it challenges us where we come together around God's word as we are tonight, you know, in the service as a whole, as we just see each other through the week in our groups and stuff. Are we a people of rejoicing, deep prayerfulness and thankfulness? Let's try and develop those things in our lives. Put those habits into place. Lastly, we come to verses 19 to 22. Are you ready for another set of commands? It's pretty exhausting, all 17 of them. But the last set also concerns worship, but in a different sense. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. But test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. It's interesting because at this point we come to our first do not in this passage. It's been mostly do this, and now we finally have two do nots. Do not quench the spirit. That could be a very general command. It could be referring to what Paul's just speaking of in the passage of all the stuff we were meant to be doing. Or it could be a command such as not to grieve the Spirit that Paul gives in Ephesians. However, structurally, it seems to be parallel to verse 20, where it says, do not treat the cheap prophecies with contempt. It's more of us that seems to be linked to that. And most commentators see here that the church in Thessalonica has the opposite problem to the one that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians, where he talks in more detail about spiritual gifts such as prophecy. In that case, the church has got over-enthusiastic with the use of those spiritual gifts, whereas here it seems some have come to slight those gifts, particularly prophecy. And it seems that in 2 Thessalonians, bad prophecy is linked to some of the wrong teaching that the people are suffering under. So maybe they have had an experience of a bad prophecy, which means that the church is now overcautious. And so Paul here says, don't treat them with contempt, but test them and see what is good and what is bad. But what is prophecy in the first place? Our minds might immediately go to those Old Testament prophets full of facial hair saying, thus saith the Lord. You know, I would never make one. I've got a booming enough voice. And they deliver this divinely inspired word, which we have then written down in the Bible. But in New Testament, the prophecy is maybe slightly different, the sort of general prophecy. It's not treated as inspired in the same way as scripture. It's kind of an ad hoc word from God through the Holy Spirit for a particular situation. And it's not something that we give anything like the status to that we give to the Bible. I found Wayne Grudem, in his Big Systematic Theology, has quite a helpful sort of idea of how this might work. It's that God suddenly brings to mind and impresses on someone something in such a way that they kind of have that deep sense that it's from God. They have that sense in their mind and then they speak it out. But in their speaking it out, they're saying it in their own words. So it's subject to human fallibility as well. Peter in Acts 2 points out that everyone in the church now has this prophetic potential to speak the words of God. And the New Testament also talks of people with a particular gift for this called the prophets. They are mentioned with the apostles in Ephesians and rank second to them. But maybe it's helpful to give some examples of how this might look in our own experience. We don't often have Ash or myself coming up saying we have a prophecy from the Lord today. One of the things that I encourage the prayer ministry team to do as they're praying is to just look, have enough time of quiet just to look to hear whether there's something that God impresses on their mind to pray about. Not saying that that is that they're going to say the person has a problem with alcoholism, you know, or something like that. But just there might be a sort of pushing the prayer in a particular direction. And sometimes we do, I think most of us have that sense of just getting that impression from God and like we can't ignore. I think that's where we are. And recently, I actually in the last couple of days, I had one of those senses, I must pray this thing for this person. And gloriously, God answered that prayer. And maybe on the other end, we might get a sense of how this works in sermons. Have you ever been to a church? Maybe it wasn't here, I don't know, because I don't know if I'm a good enough preacher. And you sort of think, oh my, he's talking or she's talking directly to me. And that's really, really scary. It's just so exactly on the point. And that's maybe another sense in which God has given that preacher a particular message to bring from the Word of God for that particular congregation at that particular time. However, we shouldn't just restrict it to preaching, because actually preaching is, and the teaching ministry has a greater weight to it than prophecy. Because in the preaching ministry, as I'm trying to do tonight, we're explaining the inspired Word of God that we know is true and trustworthy. And you have the true and trustworthy Word of God right there in front of you to judge me as to whether I'm getting it right or not. So it's a greater maybe theme. Right, so in summary, this passage says prophecies should not be despised as they come from God and the Holy Spirit. Though they come through humans, so they must be tested, Paul goes on to say. But what might that testing look like? Well, I mean, it's fairly straightforward. We get out our Bibles and we compare it to what's in the Bible. If it's a message from God, and it really is, God who inspired the Bible is not going to sort of diverge from his own word. So we compare it to the Bible's revelation, to the gospel, to the revealed character of God, and to whether it glorifies Jesus. These are the kind, you know, the things that the body of God's revelation that we already have. If it's not in agreement to that, it's unlikely to be from God. And second, it might be just an impression that the person had because they had too much cheese that night. And secondly, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And we see how that's a positive and uplifting thing. It's not a, you have this sin. It's maybe slightly different in emphasis from the Old Testament prophecy in that sense, that it's about encouraging. New Testament prophecy is to build up the church, to contribute to the church's edification and mutual love. Do go back to, if you want to think more, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 has lots about the gift of prophecy and other spiritual gifts. And so let's bring this sermon to an end. Where can we get to with this? And I think that last piece of advice, while is aimed at prophecy, test them all, hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. I mean, that is such a good message for our lives, isn't it? Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. It's a great piece of advice to take out today as you live the life for God. And that means that we should test everything we hear in church too, in particular, whether it's true. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. That's maybe the counterpoint to the earlier teaching on leadership we were looking at. We are to respect and love our leaders. But while we do that and we respect them for their hard work, we do need to test the outcome of that hard work, that they haven't been led off, or I haven't been led off into some back alley that I shouldn't be in. And maybe the other challenge is that if we don't experience those direct prophetic words that Paul is talking about here as a church, it's probably because we don't have a place for them. If such messages did come, would we test them carefully and prayerfully, or treat them with contempt and sort of rule them out of court straight away? I grew up in a church where prophecies were a more regular part of church life, and I don't believe I would be here today if it wasn't for a prophecy given to me when I was a teenager. I was at a session in the youth group on faith, and I had some doubts and all sorts of problems, and I took up the opportunity that they offered for prayer for greater faith. And I remember going up and being prayed for, and one of the leaders, as they were praying, had that sense of an impression of a message from God and offered it to me to test for myself. They didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," or even say it in a booming voice. They simply said, "We have this encouragement, don't know if it's true, don't know if it's from God, but take it with you and test it." And this was the encouragement. God will give you faith, and through that faith, many will come to faith and grow in faith. I tell you, that has proved wonderfully true, and encourage me on this journey of ministry. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it feels like we've had a four-course meal tonight from your scripture. There is so much to chew on, so much to challenge us, so much that we might think, "Whew, I need to change that in my life." But thank you that we do not walk this path of faith by ourselves. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is with us by his Spirit. Would he strengthen us and encourage us? Help us to develop a character like his own and to hear your gentle voice guiding us through your word and more directly too, that we might live our lives wholly and completely dedicated to you. Thank you so much, Lord God, that you have invited us to be your children. If we put our faith in Jesus, and you will take us home to be with you. So help us on the journey, we pray. Amen.